It's great to hear about the work of music ministry. It's high time that something like this was done, and it's really exciting to see how so many different centres are springing up, and there's fruit of that work. I think those of us who come from Reformed, very word-centred traditions need to make sure that we step into this whole field very humbly and not arrogantly. In a sense, we're sort of late to the party, and to some extent that's necessarily the case, because Reformed Christians tend to be cautious and conservative and not wanting to rush into things unnecessarily, and that's maybe a good instinct in certain cases. But we've got a lot to learn from other Christians in traditions that aren't exactly the same as our own, and we have something distinctive and vital to bring. But let's be humble about this and not think we just know all the answers. We certainly don't. And we need to work with as many different Christians as we possibly can who are true evangelicals to build together the worship of the people of God. Because historically, of course, different elements of sung worship have characterized traditions and have helped to cement the walls which have divided Christians. That's part of the sad history as well. So we've got to make sure we don't do that into the future. So there are lots of cautions and lots of things we should be careful about, but we need to go ahead as fast as we can in this whole endeavor. Well, anyway, in session one, if you were here, we looked at why Christians should sing and how the answer relates ultimately to the fact that we are made in the image of a singing God. And I think that's a theme which is very rich. I just headlined some things, but there are all sorts of things that we could say about that. Now, in session two, what I want to do is to come up with a big picture answer to the question, what should Christians sing? And I want to suggest that ultimately the answer to that is as simple and as basic as the one we found in the first session. And in fact, to prove that fact, I suppose, the Bible repeatedly uses a shorthand definition of what Christians ought to sing in the gospel age. And time again, we are commanded as believers to sing a new song. And that is the definition, ultimately, of what we should be singing as Christians in this gospel age. And what I want to do is spend a little bit of time just looking through all the texts that refer to that. There are nine texts in particular which refer to a new song. Most of them are in the Psalms. And if you've got Bibles, it just might be helpful for you to turn your way through. And first of all, I'm turning to Psalm 33. And Psalm 33 begins like this. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. And here we are with this skillful singing and playing on all these different instruments in the Old Testament context. And we're beginning, as you look at this first text, to get a glimpse of what the new song is all about. It is clearly linked with salvation. And we'll see the theme develop as we go through the different references. If you turn on to Psalm 40, and again the first three verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And you can see how the picture is beginning to develop. It's the salvation issue. It is what God has done to us. It's how God has rescued us and redeemed us and put our feet upon a rock. That's something to celebrate. That's at the very heart of our own personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that salvation, we now have a new song which we are to proclaim, which we are to sing. It's to our God, and it's also to the world around us, so that they will see and hear. Again, you've got the two dimensions, the vertical and the horizontal, which are characteristic of all the sung worship of God's people in every age. But we're seeing how it's beginning to focus on salvation in particular. And then if you turn on to Psalm 96, sometimes it's helpful just to trace these things, get the headlines in our minds, and then we won't get mistaken when we come to the detail. I'm not doing any detailed exposition here. I'm just showing you the headlines so that we get it right. Again, the first three verses, Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And just hold that in your mind and turn on a page to Psalm 98. And again, believe it or not, the first three verses. Not difficult to remember these references. Verses 1 to 3 in almost every psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song, Psalm 98. For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. And you see again, always this dual purpose in singing the new song. Adoration and mission. That's another way of putting this sort of twofold, two dimensions. Adoration to God and mission to the world. We are both to sing to the Lord and to the world, declaring his glory and what he has done. So if you step right back, you can have, you know, major categories. And obviously, the closer you get, the more detailed it comes. But we don't want to not be able to see the wood for the trees. And I'm just trying to show you the wood here this morning. And you can get down to the trees this afternoon or whenever you like. But let's just make sure that we get the big picture in our minds. So I'm not going to dwell on there anymore. Go on to the next reference, Psalm 144. And we're looking at all the references to the new song in no time at all. Psalm 144, verses 9 and 10. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on the 10-string lyre. I will make music to you, to the one who gives victory to kings, who delivers his servant David from the deadly sword. And we're beginning now to widen the content matter of the new song as we see it expounded to us in the scriptures. The new song is not only about our salvation, but it is about our victory. It is not just the fact that we have neutrally being placed in a position of safety, but we're being taken on from the position of safety in order to become part of the victorious army of the people of God, so that we become kings and priests to God. We're part of the victory that God is doing. We're part of his great mission endeavor in this gospel age. You see, one of the problems is if you just sing about your salvation, you say, well, I'm all right, Jack. Okay, and we can just get together in our little ghetto churches and just thank God that we've been saved, not like those terrible people out there in the world. Not at all. We're there to go out in the world and victoriously conquer the world for the Lord Jesus with the glorious gospel, not with the weapons of warfare that the world uses, but the wonderful gospel of the sword of the Spirit of God, which is the word of God in our hands. And we just go and we become victorious and God blesses us as kings. So there's something triumphant about this. This is the army of the Lord going forth with banners. This is the New Testament equivalent of that. That's why we are those who go forward with the authority of the Spirit of God into the world. And as Reformed Christians, sometimes we forget this aspect. We're very keen on the salvation. We've got that all worked out. We dot the I's across the T's. We're not so good at this victory march that we're supposed to be on, taking the word out into the world. And we do that with song, just as all the armies of the Old Testament went out with song. Sometimes the song was enough. They didn't even have to fight, for goodness sake. But we go out with the song, invested in the word of God, so that we can bring the victory about that God gives us in the power of the Spirit. That's what it's all about. So beginning to get a little bit more of the flavor of what this new song is all about. Now, if you turn on to Psalm 149, and, it's a great psalm, verse 5 verses, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. So here it is, you know, it's sort of flashing on here, this little phrase. Every time you see this little phrase flashing on, you'll know a little bit about what it means, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Obviously, it's an image, it's a metaphor, it's beyond just talking about narrow singing, but at least talking about singing. It is at least talking about what our literal singing should be in the Church of Jesus Christ, obviously. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Didn't see much dancing here this morning, but that's another issue. We can get on to that. And make music to him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Do you sing for joy on your bed? I hope you do. Anyway, it's a serious point here. What they're saying is this, and I mentioned this earlier, but here it is reinforced by this passage on the new song, that the new song is to be sung primarily corporately. Verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. And that's a defining verse in a sense, because you will find that the singing of the people of God is intended primarily in the Word of God to be a corporate exercise, which is why it is important to write songs and music that can be sung easily corporately. There's some very clever stuff out there, but it's just a disaster to try and sing it. And you've all tried to sing in your own churches, I'm sure, some wonderful worship songs, which just don't work in congregations. Very difficult. So we do need to make sure that we bear that in mind. Of course, people can be taught and so on, but some of the modern music is incredibly complex compared with traditional worship. And it wasn't that traditional hymn writers were incompetent musically. They were living in a sophisticated musical world as well. But they deliberately chose to write in simple forms and structures in order to be accessible to congregations, all right? There are some very well-known hymn tune writers who wrote incredibly complex music, but when they came to write music for the worship of God, they wrote in very simple forms. They did it deliberately. It's quite humble, really, because you want to show how clever you are and how wonderfully able you are musically. But sometimes you have to tone it down in order to be useful to the kingdom of God. So it's just a thought. Anyway, the point is we are intended primarily to write music, to write material which is accessible to congregation for the reasons we were looking at earlier. And we've been, you know, going through as a thread in both these sessions that we have this dual purpose of singing to the Lord and to the congregation. And that these things are totally intertwined and you cannot separate them. And we need to bear that in mind. But there in verse 5, singing for joy in your beds. Of course it's not wrong to sing in your own. Or singing for joy in your car. Or singing for joy in the bath. Or wherever you do it. I don't know. But, you know, let's sing for joy. Let's do it individually. So I won't go there. It's not essentially, exclusively rather, corporate worship. But the emphasis in Scripture is definitely on corporate worship. So, you know, let's just bear that in mind and listen to that lesson. Now, beyond the Psalms, if you go on to Isaiah 42 and verse 10, Isaiah 42 and verse 10, here it is again in the great prophet. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal with a shout. He will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. This is again another of the great victory theme passages linking the victory of Christ, of which we're the part and we're to be used as the army of the Lord, going out in song, singing this new song. And what you see here is the prophet is saying, look, I want not just the people of God, everybody to become the people of God. I want this to be a universal song. It's always intended that eventually the new song shall be sung universally. This is not something that we're just to keep to ourselves. This is not just, you know, Christian music. And then there is, you know, music and song out there. You know, we're just not just an exclusive little industry that, you know, produces record, has its own charts and whatever and so on. I mean, that, again, is contrary to everything the Word of God is actually teaching us about these things. We need to break out of the ghetto, and we can be in a ghetto in Christian music as much as anything else. And often when you're in a Christian ghetto, excellence goes out the window as well, because there's far better stuff going on out there, technically, than there is in the Christian music scene. And or like writing Christian books. Anybody can get a right Christian book and get it published, but you try writing a secular book and getting it published. The competition is far stiffer, okay? So in all of these different endeavors, we need to be extremely careful. Break out of the Christian ghetto. We want Christian music going out there into the whole scene as much as we possibly can. And the reason is, we can have a biblical reason for that, because God intends that the new song should be sung universally. Just as every command of Jesus is not just for believers, it's no good just saying, well, you know, only believers can obey what Jesus said. Yeah, but the Lord wants everyone to become a believer. What the commands of God are there for every human being. Every human being should be obeying every command that appears in the New Testament. Whether they can't because they're not Christians is irrelevant. They ought to. That's why they need to become Christians. Every person in the world should be singing the new song. That's our aim. That's what makes us intensely missional, if we understand that. Once you start compartmentalizing, you start thinking only that Christians sing this stuff, you've already half lost the battle. Everyone should be singing the new song. And we need to get out there because, I mean, quite frankly, you just read the New Testament, there's no doubt about this. It's just absolutely there, even there in the Old Testament. It's incredible when you read the Old Testament just how missional the Old Testament people of God were, how they realized that it wasn't just the God of Israel, it's the God of the whole universe, for goodness sake. And so therefore, everybody should obey him. That's why they could appear so amazingly optimistic in their views of what would happen at the end of the day. And then if we come on to... Well, let me come on to Revelation, because there you get the last two references. I don't know whether they're catching them all, but altogether there are 9 references to the new song in the Bible. And here are the two great new references in the New Testament. And, of course, they're the most significant to us as New Testament believers of any of them. I love this chapter 5, don't you? Talk about big picture. Wow. If you want a big picture chapter in the Bible, then Revelation 5's, that's your chapter. I love this. I'm just going to read it through and just give you the headlines, and then you go away and find a good commentary and say, I want to find out everything about this chapter so that you can live your Christian life as you should in the context of what's going on cosmically in God's mind. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. So the mystery is going to be, what's this scroll all about that's in the hand of God? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And then there's a bit of an embarrassed silence in heaven. Because no one in heaven or on earth, verse 3, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, John's a little bit ahead of us here. Why is he weeping? Why is it so important? Let's try and catch up with John at this point. He understands, he's been informed what the scroll is all about. This scroll, which is written on both sides of the scroll, is essentially God's plan for human history or for the history of the universe. And it's a mystery. And of course, we don't know what's going to happen in the universe. And we don't know what God's plans are. But that's why, you know, no one found who could even look at it, let alone really open it and bring it to pass. Who knows what's there and who can actually bring it to pass? All God's purposes in the universe, right? I hope this is big enough thinking for you, not blowing your mind, but there it is. Who is going to bring to pass all the purposes of God in the universe? Then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. There's hope. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. He's able to know not only what's going to happen, but he's able to make it happen. Then I saw, not a lion, but a lamb. He's the Lion and the Lamb. looking as if it had been slain. Here is, why can he do this? Why is he able to bring all God's purposes to pass? Because he's died. He's gone to the cross. The cross is central. The atoning work of Jesus upon the cross makes everything possible. Did you think that Jesus died on the cross just to save you so that he can take you to heaven? Expand your mind. That's a very important part of it. But it's just part of it. Because there are amazing things. Everything that's going to happen is made possible because of Jesus' work upon the cross. Everything that God intends to happen in the universe is only possible ultimately because Jesus died upon the cross. It's not just about you. Although you're very important. Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang what? They sang a new song. And they are celebrating what Jesus did upon the cross, and the fact that he is able, as a result of what he did upon the cross, to open the scroll and bring it to pass. All the purposes of God in the universe. And they sang the new song, and here's the contents of the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because, why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God in this generation like you. You've been chosen, saved, redeemed in order to take the army, take the mission of Jesus and bring it to pass. And they will reign on the earth one day. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Not even C.S. Lewis wrote anything approaching that. This is a grander panorama than anything that he came through with at the end of the day. And it is all about singing the new song. Now, I could spend a long time just on this. I want to move on a bit. But this new song is sung most clearly and distinctly in heaven, where the great plan of God is revealed. That's why it's so clear here. When you look at Revelation 5 and this reference to the new song, you see it. Here in heaven, it's uncontaminated by sin and confusion and disagreement. And here, everybody is united, as they must be in heaven, always have been, always will be. And here is the new song in all its crispness, so that Revelation 5 is a tremendous resource for those who want to know what to sing. And I want you to notice how it is all centered upon the completed work of Christ. This is the foundation upon which all Christian singing and worship must be based. This is why we must be absolutely certain of our theology of the cross and of the redemption. This is why what obsesses the New Testament should obsess us in all the music that we bring about. From there, you can spring everywhere. Because the new song is not just about that. It springs from that. It's about God's plan in the whole universe. You can sing about anything that's to do with the new universe. That's what your theme is as part of the new song. That's what I want you to realize. The one last reference in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. You know, the 144,000 represents the complete church of Jesus Christ. 12 times 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 times 12, times 1,000. The number of complete the complete church of God. 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And what it's saying is this, that the new song is going to be the song of the completed church of Jesus Christ for all eternity. The difference between Revelation 5 and Revelation 14 as a scene is that Revelation 5 is a snapshot that God was given of heaven now. And Revelation 14 is a snapshot of glory as it will be forevermore. And there is the completed church, the 144,000 there. So it's future. And they're all in glory. And they're all still singing the new song. So what we start to sing now, we will sing forevermore. What we learn to sing now, we will perfect in glory. Okay, so why is it that all that comprises true sung worship can be summed up in the phrase, a new song? It's very simple. Links in with what I was saying a little bit earlier. When God first created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, they were, as I said earlier, they were pristine. They were, as God himself says, very good. They were, as we might say, new. You buy something new from the shop, you expect it to be perfect. If it's not perfect, it's broken, it's dirty, something on, you take it back. When God looked at the creation that he'd made in Genesis 1, he said, it's very good. It was new. And yet, as we saw earlier, the whole universe soon became contaminated by human sin and thrown into agony. So it could only, in a strangled way, groan to God. But God has a great plan of restoration, as we've seen. And the prophet Isaiah announces it when he records God as saying in Isaiah 43, see, I am doing a new thing. And God's hinting at what he's doing, what he's going to be doing, what his great plan is to renew and restore this universe that's been ruined by our sin. And it's his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts this plan, this new thing into operation. That's what we're looking at in Revelation 5. He is the instrument. He is the one who takes the scroll. He is the one who's able to read it. He's the able one who can put it into operation. Indeed, one of Christ's most significant statements occurs near the very end of the Bible when in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5, we read this revealing statement, behold, I am making, I'm in the process of making, present continuous tense, I am making everything, everything new. It's not just you and me as Christians. I am making everything new. This is the prospect. This is the purpose of the cross. As a result of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, he has become the mediator of a new covenant, a new arrangement between God and human beings, which is infinitely better than the old one that came through Moses. And now, finally, with the inauguration of this new covenant, the renewal process may go on apace, and it begins with us. And we are, as I said earlier, the vanguard of the new creation. The Apostle Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And you begin to see, as you read the New Testament particularly, the importance of this motif of newness. What counts, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, is a new creation. As new creatures, we live a new life, Acts 5:20. We have a new heart and a new spirit within us. That goes back to Ezekiel 36. We have direct access to God in heaven by a new and living way opened up for us through the shed blood of Jesus, Hebrews 10:20. We do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. That's what should happen every day. As our minds are transformed, this is what repentance means. Metanoia, a change of mind, literally. And our minds are changed and renewed every day. This renewal process goes on in and through us all the time as well. So we put on the new self, says Paul to Ephesians in Ephesians 4, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We obey, as believers in the New Testament, a new commandment so that we love one another. And the Apostle Paul says, now by dying to what bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're not bound by the Old Testament law. We're bound by the law of Christ in the New Testament. We are free from all those shackles. You can't properly sing the new song unless you understand this theology correctly. You're going to be bound to... I don't know, well, I could go on, but I'm not going to do that. Anyway, the point is, we are like that. And those who live in this way are like new wine, needing new wineskins to accommodate them. And so we are forming and have formed and are being formed into a new society, the true church, which the Bible ultimately calls the New Jerusalem. And of course, ultimately, we are waiting for what Jesus himself calls the renewal of all things. I always think he sort of slipped that out a bit prematurely in Matthew 19:28, sort of giving the game away a little bit. But he's waiting for that day, the renewal of all things, which will occur at Christ's return. As the Apostle John tells us, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so in keeping with his promise, says Peter in 2 Peter 3:13, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I hope you're getting the point, because my time is, I'm going to go over it by a couple of minutes. These things are the theme of the new song. The new song simply encapsulates all that God is doing in order to renew the universe. And so when you sing the new song, the contents of your song should be simply this: anything that is included in that category. What a broad category it is. It's vitally important. And the heart of what we sing must always be the cross of Christ, because what we've seen is that God's cosmic purposes of renewal stem entirely from the power of that single act of atonement. And that is why that must always remain at the very heart of our worship. We must always draw lines from whatever themes we sing about that are part of the newness that God is doing. We must always draw lines directly back to the cross of Christ. Otherwise, not only will the facts not connect, but people will not connect with them either. However, as history unfolds, as the scroll is read, and as its contents are enacted, we are called to celebrate and to communicate every aspect and stage of this comprehensive recreation, because it is all part of the glorious gospel of our God. I hope that's big picture enough for you. And I hope it inspires you and helps you to see just what a huge range of things we can do. Let's not be limited in what we praise God for and what we communicate to the world. We want them to sing along with us. We have a new view of everything that's in the world. And we need to sing it in a way that is winsome and attractive and inspiring and that draws the world to Christ and enables them to sing the new song with us in the glory that's to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the new song that you reveal in your word. We want to become part of singing it. We want to do the very best we can to be faithful in proclaiming it. We want to be those who are full of adoration to you and full of mission to the world in all that we sing. Bless us and help us to understand these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.